for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, Does God Forbid a Palestinian State? At the end of last week, the Church of Scotland issued a revised version of its controversial report entitled, The Inheritance of Abraham, with a question mark. Yet it contained much of the same emphasis. It still says there should be a Palestinian state recognized by the United Nations that should have the right to exist in peace and security. The idea of a Palestinian state horrifies Zionist Jews and evangelical Christians who claim that, in addition to aiding and abetting terrorism leading to the destruction of Israel, it is blatantly unbiblical. God, they say, absolutely forbids division of the land promised only to the children of Abraham. But is such a sharing of the Holy Land between Jews and Arabs unbiblical? In this Bible study, I will read my articles entitled, Does God Forbid Division of the Land? Followed by my article, Before Zionism, Most Christians and Jews Were Pro-Palestinian. During this time, when Israel's divine right to the land is being debated, both these pieces, posted at truthtellers.org, reveal a very different view than the pro-Zionist media would have us to believe. In the 11th century AD, a great shout arose from European Christendom. It is the will of God that Christians march to Palestine to deliver its holy places from occupation by Arab infidels. A similar conviction rules pro-Zionist evangelicals today. It is the will of God that Arab infidels not divide the land of Israel, establishing a Palestinian state. What is God's will concerning attempts by a possible 148 UN nations to partition Israel and create a Palestinian state based on Israel's pre-1967 borders? The Bible is clear that Gentile occupation of Israel is God's will during those periods that Jews have been exiled because of their sins. For Christian believers, it is not something to protest, but to accept. The Crusaders should have known, that is, if the Bible had been available to them in their own languages, that any Arab sacrilege in Palestine will be resolved when Christ returns. Until then, the proper business of the Christian is to spiritually battle with satanic powers of darkness in the hearts of men on the home front, not joust with infidels in the Mideast. Yet the Church is now responding to Gentile intrusion in Palestine in the same pseudo-spiritual way, a way that is still full of potential for disaster. What God really abhors is the spiritual defilement of Palestine by a nation of Christ-rejecting Jews who scorn their true Messiah Jesus and exalt those who crucified him, the Pharisees. Unfortunately, in the last 1900 years, the Christian Church seems to have made no progress in viewing occupation of Israel biblically. Scripture indicates that if the land of Palestine is not inhabited by spiritually obedient Jews, then God sanctions tenancy by the peoples of any nation who are not overtly wicked. They may remain in Israel as a nation until a remnant of Jews repents and turns to Christ at his second coming. Then, and only then, will Gentiles lose their rights of tenancy as Christ leads them to other locations, making room for the repentant children of Israel to occupy Palestine with him for 1,000 years. This spiritual, biblical point of view should be the church's position today as the United Nations attempts to finish what it failed to accomplish in 1948. For Christians to cling to a physical, racial criterion of Israel's borders today, as do Zionist Jews, is to insult God's law of no obedience, no land, repeated dozens of times in Scripture. As a result of deportation of Jews from Palestine under the Assyrians in 722 BC and the Chaldeans in 597 BC, Gentile immigrants occupied the northern and southern kingdoms. They were allowed in by God during the 70 years of exile begun by Nebuchadnezzar. Yet as the returning obedient Jewish exiles from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah discovered, such immigrants were a thorn of resistance. However, even in the time of Christ, 500 years later, there was general consensus among the Jews that the despised, theologically confused Samaritans were, because of Israel's past and present sins, to be tolerated and not expelled. In the 7th century AD, after Muslim conquest of the Mideast, the Samaritans were joined by a mass infusion of Arabs, with the vast majority of Jews dispossessed to the nations. Such direct ancestors of the Palestinians also enjoyed God's tacit permission to occupy and tend Palestine until that time when a remnant of Jews will at last trust Jesus. What God truly values concerning Palestine has always been its potential as a place where divine values of obedience, justice, and mercy are exemplified. In its beginning, in a sea of pagan ignorance and abomination, God intended Israel to provide a land and people receptive to Christ when he came, eager to share his message of salvation with the rest of humanity. Today, Palestine and the Jewish nation are not active instruments of redemption by Christ. The Messiah bade farewell to the Jewish people 2 millennia ago, solemnly warning that they would never see him again or experience his guidance, let alone military assistance helping them win wars, until they say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." The whole emphasis of the New Testament conflicts with the obsessive protectionism of Israel, which enthralls many evangelicals today. Instead, New Testament Christianity radiates outward, away from derelict Jerusalem, in outreach to a lost world. Evangelical Judeo-centricism is thus not upheld by scriptural precedent. Instead, near worship of Jews by Christians began as a result of Jewish propaganda. As the 20th century began, a host of Jewish organizations in America solicited sympathy from evangelicals toward Jews allegedly suffering vicious, mindless persecution and pogroms under the Tsar in Russia. Western Christians were entreated to do their best to assist Jews to safety, preferably in Palestine. Actually, persecuted Eastern European Jews were, to a very large extent, hated not because they were Jewish, but communists attempting and finally succeeding in overthrowing the Romanov dynasty in Russia. The Eastern European Jewish community had been rife with socialist ferment well before the abortive 1905 Russian Revolution. Yet the Encyclopedia Judaica, in its article on communism, page 791, says the, quote, anti-Semitic counter-offensive of the white Russian armies in 1918, quote, drove the bulk of Jewish youth, it says, into the ranks of the Bolshevik regime. Bolshevism had become the Jewish cause as, quote, communist tendencies became widespread in virtually all Jewish communities. Bible Belt evangelical leaders knew little of the Marxist makeup of modern Jewry and perhaps didn't care. The issue was clear. It is the will of God that Christians rally to support a return of all persecuted Jews to the safety of a national homeland in Palestine. In reality, the New Testament never makes Jewish national protection central to the mission of the church. Israel, the proverbial fig tree withered by Christ, is viewed as, for the present, nationally abandoned by God. Jerusalem, once the city of peace, the city of the great king, is now Sodom and Egypt, Revelation 11:8. It is the gutted hulk of the city Solomon made God's glory to the nations. Today, the land of Israel and unrepentant Jewry hold greatest eschatological importance because of what Christ will do with them someday. He will transform both land and people, but only after repentance. Moses described the Jews as an unusually stiff-necked, rebellious race. To deal with such hardness of heart, Christ predicted wrath upon this people, the Jews. Under the whip hand of invading Gentiles, unimaginable suffering during the Great Tribulation will occur, but the Jews will be redeemed by the infilling grace of the Holy Spirit and visible appearance of Christ in the skies. This will at last exhaust Jewish rebellion and destroy Zionism. By describing Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt, the personification of the sexual perversion of ancient Sodom and the occultry of Egypt, Christ in Revelation reveals his contempt for a man-made city void of faith. When Scripture commands Christians to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it cannot mean to pray for a city now infested with Christ-hating rabbis who outlaw Christian evangelism. Instead, as Christians and the spiritual children of Abraham, as it is attested in Galatians 3, we honor and pray for what St. Paul calls the Jerusalem that is from above, Galatians 4:26. Christ said, the kingdom of God is within you. Christ's continuing agenda is to create a new Jerusalem of saints, both Gentile and Jewish, who yearn to spiritually fulfill what earthly Jerusalem and its inhabitants failed to accomplish, killing its Messiah when he came. God is not passionately protective of Mideast real estate that was once vital to his plans, but now remains desolate, vacant of his blessing. To elevate the territorial unity of Israel as a rallying cause for Christendom is to literally return to the spiritual ignorance, emotionalism, and materialist impulses of the medieval crusaders, with renewed potential for the mass disaster that came upon them because they also were ignorant of God's law. Today, from the pages of a Bible open to all, we know occupation of a generous portion of Israel by Gentiles is not sacrilegious, not at all undermining his plan of the ages. Jesus said that his Father desired that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Pro-Zionist evangelicalism over the past century has failed to ascend to the oft-repeated spiritual demands of Scripture that without obedience to God, the Jewish nation never had occupation rights to Palestine and never will. Instead, 100 years ago, a manifestly fleshly church gravitated unquestioningly to agree with Christ-reviling Zionist Jews that God no longer insists upon national Jewish obedience as a prerequisite to occupation. Evangelicals then and now agree with Zionists that God's covenant to give Abraham title to the land settles the question of occupation rights, setting aside his eternal requirement that Jews obey. St. Paul said, if Christians walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, he will bring life and peace. But if our premises come from the flesh or from fleshly Jews, we shall die. After more than 2 decades of Mideast wars fought to make the region safe for Israel, by the way, decisions for war largely made by born-again Israel First President George W. Bush, it's hard not to conclude that Zionist-furnished arguments indeed lead to death. The thousands of body bags brought home from Iraq and Afghanistan prove it. But God is giving American evangelicals another chance. Will they continue in Zionist lockstep, repeating unbiblical, pseudo-religious mistakes as old as the Crusaders, as new as Hagee and Beck? Without a doubt, they will. But I could hope that perhaps a few Christian evangelicals will be challenged to do what is unthinkable for Hagee and tens of millions of evangelical Israel Firsters. That is to become a Bible-believing Christian who really believes the Bible's conditional terms for Jewish occupation and its dire warnings against apostate Judaism. Part 2, entitled, Before Zionism, Most Christians and Jews Were Pro-Palestinian. Few people realize that as recently as 120 years ago, virtually every religious Jew was essentially anti-Zionist. Orthodox Jews worldwide agreed that because of their sins, God allowed their ancestors' expulsion into the world. They also agreed it was God's will that they remain in exile and not return to Palestine until collective repentance under their Messiah, that would have to be the Antichrist, but their false Messiah, had occurred. They agreed, as Jeremiah warned, that they should not listen to the rebellious voice of those who advised them, contrary to God's decree, to return to Jerusalem and retake the land. That's Jeremiah 29, 8 and 9. Instead, they should wait until the Messiah comes. He would reinvigorate their piety and lead them once again to their promised land. Today, ultra-Orthodox Jews of Naturi Karta and Jews Against Zionism are among the last survivors of at least 8 million Eastern European, that's Ashkenazi, and 1 million Sephardic Oriental Jews who believed this way. Reform Jewry was among them. Jews living in the 1880s would be astonished at any suggestion that dispersed Jewry had privileges to return and set up a kingdom in Palestine. They would point to dozens of prohibitions in the Old Testament law upholding Jehovah's dictum that if they rebelled, they could never come back as a nation except in obedience. However, such Jews, including Naturi Karta today, do not believe their people were exiled because of rejection or even crucifixion of Jesus. Such ultra-Orthodox devotees of the Talmud and Kabbalah make public statements of reverence for Jesus as a great teacher and declare that Talmudic Judaism shares Christ's values. This pleases anti-Zionists on the right. But they agree with the Talmud that Jesus was a false prophet. The Talmud says that he, under the pseudonym Balaam, now resides in hell, writhing in boiling semen. Gittin 56b and 57a out of the Talmud. As such, they believe it was the greatest virtue for the Pharisees and the Jewish people to have persuaded the Romans to crucify him. Such anti-Zionist Jews believe the Jewish people are under judgment for not fully obeying a vastly greater authority than Jesus or even Moses and the prophets, the Pharisees. Only when Jews repent and return to study and veneration of the sacred writings of the Pharisees, the Talmud and Zohar, as God desires, and end defilement of the Holy Land by allowing Talmud rejecting the secular Jews to live there, will God's blessing return to Jews. When God allows Messiah to come, they believe, he will soften the hearts of Jews everywhere to seek the God of their Pharisaic forefathers. In fulfillment of a multitude of Old Testament prophecies, the Jewish people will be gathered and led back to Palestine to occupy the land and rule the nations. Christians, which means idolatry, will be banned and Hebrew monotheism enforced under penalty of death. Thus, after Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Bar Kochba failed to bring in the Messianic kingdom in his revolt of the Jews in 135 AD, the Jews, recognizing God's clear judgment on them everywhere, accepted his conditional terms for occupation of Palestine. Such remained unquestioned dogma for religious Jews until emergence of Zionism in the late 19th century. But secular Zionism discounted Old Testament conditional terms of occupation. Obedience no longer mattered. According to Zionism, the overwhelming issue facing Jewry was how to find a safe place in an allegedly anti-Semitic world. Uganda and Madagascar were considered, but charismatic and determined leaders like Theodore Herzl convinced secular Jews, who were largely Marxists from Eastern Europe, they could find such safety in Palestine. For 1900 years, Christians shared the basic belief of Orthodox Jews that Jewish sin caused exile and Jews should not return to Palestine. Most Christians believed their return would be permitted at the second coming of Christ, when a remnant of Jews would repent. Zionism was massively funded by Western Jewry and promoted particularly by the British and their Balfour Declaration. Zionism had one virtue which made it irresistible to both Jews and evangelicals. It was extremely successful. Most Jews and evangelical Christians quickly succumbed to the argument that God's conditional terms were part of a previous Old Testament dispensation, as Scofield taught. Zionism's success seemed to confirm that God was waiving his previous demands for obedience. The evangelicals believed that clearly the safety and prosperity of his chosen people now took precedence over obedience. Both Jews and Christians began to teach that God's top priority was to provide refuge to persecuted world Jewry. Most completely dismissed God's conditional terms of occupation, which were incompatible with the new theology. Today, evangelicals have set aside God's Old Testament requirements and have no idea of their ancestors' convictions. They reason from a distorted interpretation of God's covenant with Abraham, saying its blessings are unconditional for all Jews. They perfectly agree with secular Zionists that Jewish obedience no longer matters. As a result, conditional scriptures are not part of the premises from which modern Jews and evangelicals reason about the Mideast. Yet there existed for the Zionists a major obstacle to repopulation of Palestine by Jews. In 1914, there were 634,000 Muslim and Christian Arabs occupying the land which Jews and evangelicals now believed Jews had divine exclusive rights to settle. The question was, how should Jews and Christians regard the Palestinians in the context of God's new pleasure in restoring Israel to occupation of Palestine? The fundamental attitude of Jews and evangelicals was simple, as it remains today. The Palestinians are a riffraff people who had no long-term right to live on land hallowed for the Jews. They should somehow just go away, perhaps to surrounding Arab nations. If the land they lived on could not be purchased, and they happened to be forced off through unpleasant means, including terrorist violence, mass expulsions, government seizure for security reasons, etc., religious Jews and evangelicals did not want to think about that. This brings up an unwelcome biblical fact that Jews and most evangelicals also want to ignore. Yet when Nebuchadnezzar exiled the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon in 597 BC, God forbade any Jews but the poorest to live in Palestine. He allowed settlers from Babylonian lands to occupy and cultivate the land. When Jesus came 6 centuries later, the Jews of Palestine accepted the divine right of such scorned Samaritans to occupy most of northern Israel and what is now the West Bank. When the Jews were again exiled by the Romans, the right of the Samaritans and Arabs to tend the land was upheld. As a result, with Jews primarily dispersed into Europe and Western lands for more than 1,800 years, Palestinian Arabs continued to be regarded by Jews and Christians as enjoying a divine mandate of occupation. Originally allowed by God to cultivate and tend the land, such descendants of the Babylonian colonists of Samaria, racially mixed with Arabs, became unrivaled agriculturalists of the Mideast. During the nearly 2 millennia of Jewish exile, Christians and Jews agreed that Palestinians had divine rights to temporarily dwell in Palestine without threat of eviction. Jews and Christians were thus pro-Palestinian, but not in granting permanent ownership of Palestine to the Palestinians, which is something the Bible only allows to Christian Jews. Instead, they unquestionably upheld the original tenant rights God gave the ancestors of the Palestinians as long as the Jews remained in unbelief. And summarizing, considering Jewish and evangelical rejection of God's requirement of obedience before a Jewish nation can occupy Palestine, is it any wonder that the Jewish occupation, beginning in the 20th century, has only produced strife and confusion? There is little anyone can do to return the state of Israel to God's law, as contained in the Jews' own Torah. But the least every Bible-believing Christian should do is to reason, not from premises supplied by Bible-destroying Zionists, but from the Bible itself. Did the evangelicals and Jews, disregarding God's law, obtain a safe haven for world Jewry? Prime Minister Netanyahu said last year that Israel is the most dangerous place on earth for a Jew to live. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked, Isaiah 48:2. In summary, in these two somewhat different articles, I have presented aspects of one great truth, that in creating and hallowing a physical land and a physical people for his service, God had a spiritual goal, one of service to himself and to holiness. As a consequence, if we ever view the subject of Palestine and the Jews with physical eyes, reacting in a physical, humanistic way, we are bound for trouble. On the occasion of international discussion of the question, do Jews have a divine right to own and occupy Palestine? I hope reading of these two articles will help explain to a confused world what is the truly spiritual attitude we should take regarding our duty, or lack of it, toward Israel and the Jewish people.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org.